Might be a different kind of a message. Anybody here have grown kids?
I do.
Yeah. Anybody here have ungrown, unadult kids? I have one of those too. I'm going to talk about leadership transition today. Everything I'm talking about applies to generational transition as well. How does transition, you know, succession? There's always some kind of succession going on with God in His kingdom. One leadership succeeding another. And so I want to think about a couple of different models of that. An example that I'm thinking of that is different than we see a lot in churchianity, not Christianity, but churchianity. You know, the Total Concepts, Hank's company, Hank started that company, and now his sons lead it, or running it, but he didn't disappear. He's still there, even now, even though he doesn't strap on a nail apron or, you know, or swing a hammer. He still, as I understand it, because one of their employees told me how much they appreciate meeting with Hank. Hank meets with them and encourages them, and still, he still has a role in the company. And so there's a different kind of a kingdom succession that we're working on. Everyone in this room is working on it. We just happen to be working through that transition between Phil and Lisa and Christina and I specifically, but this has a broad application. Another model that you see in churchianity or in even in companies like national companies would be the pride model. You know, like a lion pride, like the lion family. When the, you know, the alpha male starts getting older, then one of the young ones will challenge him, and if he can kill him, he kills him. And then once he kills him, he got that new alpha male goes and kills all the other males in the pride. And that's kind of what happens with CEOs, right? They hire a new CEO, all the old staff goes. It happens in churches too. The new pastor comes in, get rid of all the old staff, his staff people come in. You see it in football. A new coach comes in, he fires the whole staff, brings in his people that will do what he wants. There's a different way. Wisconsin didn't do that. They're operating more on a family model. Another model would be the mentor model. We hear it, and we've been purposely not saying Ken is handing off the baton to Phil, because that would imply that I give the baton to Phil and Lisa, and then I'm just gonna my part's done, and I'm gonna, you know, bring out the lazy boy because I'm done. And that isn't a kingdom model. You know, it's kind of it. You see it in the Bible, like Moses to Joshua, right? Moses couldn't go into the promised land. Moses goes up on after he prays and prophesies over Joshua. He goes up on the mountain, and he dies, and God buries him. And then Joshua leads them in, but Moses disappears. Or Elijah and Elisha. Elisha wants a double portion, so he follows them around. He won't give up. The fiery chariot comes down, takes Elisha. He gets his mantle, double portion. Elisha gets the double portion, but Elijah's gone. So he handed off the mantle. Goodbye, Elijah. He's gone. There's a different model that operates also in the Bible, and it's what we're after. It's the family model. Leadership succession in the family model, where multiple generations happening at the same time. So, obviously, Chavez and Son, electrical. I'm using Total Concepts as an example, because Hank didn't just disappear. In fact, when we first came, Hank was still nailing some stuff and visiting job sites. But even as his physical ability to work has diminished, he has stayed involved in the business. So at some level, the other generations don't just disappear. And then when I was running some numbers, you can go to the next thing. Abraham was like this. Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Remember, I, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? He calls himself by this model. Pause and let that sink in. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. He was 140 when Isaac married Rebekah. Pause, now think about it. Abraham sends his servant back to what would become Babylon to get Rebekah. And it was a big ordeal, right? His servant providentially finds Rebekah, brings her back. Isaac sees her. That's my love. He takes her to be his wife. Abraham, 140, when they got married. 20 years later, twins were born, Esau and Jacob. He was 160. Jacob was prophesied to be the messianic branch that was God was going to bless and send the Messiah through Jacob. Esau still had good stuff. He just couldn't get over God's plan for Jacob. He got bitter. Anyway, but the point being, 160, when they were born, he died at 175 years of age. He was alive and inputting into Jacob and Esau for 15 years. He was alive. He saw his generation, the next generation, and the grandkids. So he wasn't handing off the baton and saying, I'm checking out. Hand off another baton. I'm checking out. That it's a different kind of model to think of succession like that. We see it in David and Solomon as well. That David was not allowed to build a temple. So he gathered all. He said, okay, I won't build it, but I'm going to gather everything it takes to make it. So he gathered these incredible resources for Solomon. You know who wrote the book of Proverbs? Solomon. But he wrote it in the words of his father. It's all through there. It's his father. It was David teaching Solomon to be king. Is the book of Proverbs. See? Oh, no. See? This is well known by scholars, so I'm not making this up. So he was training Solomon to be king, gathered all the resources. David got bedridden right at the end of his life. He had poor circulation probably, and he lost day-to-day operation. He wasn't in touch. And Abijah, one of David's sons, says, hey, now's my chance. So he gathers some of David's staff even. One of the high priests and some of the other guys, Joab, and he makes himself king. And Solomon's mom, Bathsheba, has to go in and say, David, wake up. Something bad's happening. Nathan comes in. Yeah, something bad's happening. David's prophet. And David calls in his mighty men, right? The men that were in the cave with him, that were loyal to him. So he's got this loyalty that he calls in some cards, and they, with Nathan and the other high priest, Abiathar, he said, you get my mule, you guys march through the city, blow the trumpets, we're having a coronation day today. And as soon as Abijah and his men heard that David had woken up, so to speak, they said, we're getting out of here and running. So David, actually, at the end of his life, ushered in the kingship, the inauguration of Solomon at the end of his days. So we see these multi-generational things happening all at the same time, then shortly after David did pass away. But it was a multi-generational thing. It wasn't handing off one ends and the other begins. Or you think of Paul to Timothy. Paul was pioneering an unbelievable landscape of theology, kingdom theology, right? He wrote most of the New Testament because he was pioneering very, very, at that time, very, very controversial theology. Peter even said, there's things he's written that are really hard to understand because he was pioneering this theology and doing away with the Jewish religion and in bringing to the forefront the Christian, the new covenant, theology. But he was also bringing in, he was including Timothy, he called him my son. He's like a son to me. And I want you to respect him like you respect me. So he's pioneering this family model. It's like if this can happen, multi-generational stuff like this, where we end up as baby boomers, where we end up cannot be a lid. It won't be a lid. It'll be a launching pad. It's a cliche, but it's real. Our ceiling will be the floor for the next generation. That's what we want, isn't it? Where they can start where we left off and launch and go farther than us. We want that family model. And a family model does three things. It lets three things happen. Number one, it transfers values. You know, a lot of emphasis is made on, you can go to the next. A lot of emphasis is put on vision. What is your vision? Meaning, what are you going to do? How are you going to apply? But what holds people together is not vision. It's values. Values will hold us together. Even when the assignment changes, because when there's a succession, the assignment changes, but the values stay the same. And that's what David was imparting to Solomon in the book of Proverbs, right? He was imparting values, values, values. Solomon's assignment was a lot different than David's. It's illustrated by the pioneer settler. There was a big conflict in American history between the people that were pioneering and the settlers that came right afterward, right? The pioneers, those that are pressing forward, exploring, and they didn't want to build no fences. But the settlers came and started building fences because they started building cities and organizing themselves. And are you familiar? Did they teach this kind of history in California? Or is it just Texas? No. Remember the Alamo. Who said that? So there's this pioneer mindset. Both of them had a value for the land. So the value stayed the same. It was the assignment on the land, the use of the land. It's a different assignment. And hopefully I'll remember to talk about this more. From generation to generation, or from leadership to leadership, the vision may change, meaning how we do our values may change, but it'll stay the same values. I'm thinking of someone like James Dobson. I don't know if you've heard him talk about his father. Have y'all heard him talk about his father? And his father loved to bring souls into the kingdom. He was like an evangelist in the Midwest somewhere. Not well known, just locally. And he prayed for souls. And he labored for souls. And James Dobson grew up in a house like that. So when he started Focus on the Family, looking back, he was astounded at what good decisions they made, that they couldn't have known the result of those decisions. And he realized, it was like the Lord showed him, you're reaping the benefit of your dad's prayers. The values and the prayers that your dad sowed into you, you're now living out of those. And obviously it's a different assignment than his dad, but who knows how many people have come to the Lord through Focus on the Family. Or David and Solomon, I alluded to this. David was a man of war. David and Solomon's value was hosting heaven. David used that. His assignment was to establish the boundaries to bring peace in warfare to the whole nation of Israel. You know, the Philistines come against him. God says, don't attack until you hear the sound of marching in the treetops. So as David realized, every battle was a spirit battle first before it was a natural battle. So he was hosting heaven. That's why he wanted this tabernacle, to create the tabernacle of David, to create this swirl of open heaven so that the Lord's enemies were defeated. and Israel's boundaries were set the way the promised land said they were supposed to be. Solomon comes to power in total peace. There's no warfare. The assignment has changed. And he builds this tabernacle that incorporates the structure of Moses' tabernacle and David's tabernacle. What an assignment. In fact, that, what we see, is what the book of Hebrews talks about, is what's in heaven. So both of them are hosting heaven on earth, but for different effect. We want the values, want to transmit those values to the next leadership or next generation. This family model also transfers resources, not just natural resources, though we would like to, right? So the pioneers are going to build the settlers are going to build on the land that the pioneers took. The family model transfers resources, not just physical resources, though that's important. I know someone that they don't have the resources right now, but they dream of giving each of their kids a house. Like, they're dreaming of natural resources to give their kids a leg up in this world. Just as important are the spiritual resources that we leave behind. You know, we want spiritually where we left off, that's where they can begin. And if we can do that, and I'm going to give you a key at the end of this that we need to do that. An example of it is Isaac and Abraham. Isaac redug the wells of his father Abraham. But I don't know if you've ever dug a well. There's a big difference between digging out the debris that's fallen into a well and actually having to dig that stinking well the first time. So he started where his father ended up, in the natural, but also in the spiritual. He started this friendship with God that his dad pioneered. And then Solomon, obviously, he used all those resources David stocked up, all the silver, the gold, the copper and cedar and, you know, all the materials built in that, the amazing temple of Solomon. So, and then finally, the family model transfers alliances. David's core alliances, his mighty men, his relationship with Nathan the prophet and Abiathar the high priest, his favor that he had with them made a way for Solomon to become king. But not only that, remember after he became king, he's going to build this temple. Hiram, the king of Tyre, one of David's buddies, said, hey, I'm going to supply all of your cypress wood and your cedar. So these alliances that Solomon couldn't have made that fast on his own, he reaped the benefits of his father's network. It's the same way with Timothy and Paul. Paul writes, he sends Timothy to Corinth with a letter, and he tells the Corinthians, which they were in a mess, right? They're getting drunk at the communion table. They're saying, it's okay if you're sleeping with your father's wife. We're not going to mess. We're not going to draw a line of, you know, righteousness and purity in the sand. So he's sending Timothy, and when he sends him, he says, now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. I don't want y'all intimidating him. You be nice to him as if I was there. So Timothy's riding in on Paul's coattails. For he's doing the Lord's work as also I am. He's sending a message. I want you to receive him like you would receive me. He's setting Timothy up for success. So this is that family model. I'm almost done, believe it or not. I want to take some time to pray at the end. The response that the Lord needs from us. Okay, here's a real key. I feel like the Lord is showing me. You can be the judge of whether it really is or not. But a real key is, in order for us to transfer values, especially transferring values, a real key for transferring values to our kids or to another leader, succession and leadership, sorry, is pursuing their heart. Like for our children or our partners or our employees, not just their behaviors or their contribution. This has been a difficult one for me. I want to correct behaviors. I want to correct choices. Let's control those choices because I'm not sure they're going to make a good one right here. But that isn't how the Lord gets me to change. How about you? If you sin, is there some punishment that so devastates you that you say, I'll never do that again? No. He pursues our heart. And it's the grief that think that I'm hurting this beautiful God who has won my heart. That's what keeps me toeing the line, not fear of punishment. He doesn't correct our behaviors. He corrects our values, what we believe, what we value. That's what 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18 is about. We're transformed through encountering him and his heart. Are you familiar with you? I say a number, assuming that that's everybody. Oh, everybody knows what I'm quoting. But it's where Paul's saying, we are transformed into his image as we see his image. He's talking about these God encounters. These God encounters alter our values. It's changed my theology, what I believe about God, these encounters I've had with him. So he's winning our hearts. He over and over and over, I'll start to deviate and he'll pull me back, not with punishment, but with love. So one of the most potent, conduits, that's a better word. One of the best conduits for transmitting values is pursuing the heart of whoever you're working with. We pursue their heart. They need to feel like we have their best interest at heart. What's the enemy of this kind of... The enemy of this kind of process, of this value transferring process, the enemy that gets me, maybe you're different, it's fear. For me, I've seen the choices of my kids, and they scare me to death. The minute fear comes in, love is crowded out. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of love. Fear is the opposite of love. Perfect love casts out all. So if I'm intentionally, I'm moving towards someone that I want to transmit values into, I'm not going to be able to do it if I'm gripped by fear. And here's my secret. I have two tools that I've already told you many times, but this is my last message as senior leader of our church. So I'm leaving you my secret weapons against fear. So when I move towards someone, I'm mentoring, I'm trying to transfer values. Here's my two secret weapons. Number one, I go to God and find out who they are in the spirit. In a minute, we're going to bind fear. Who are they in the spirit? And this is 2 Corinthians 5:16-17. If I can see, even if their behaviors are scary, if the Lord can show me who they are in the spirit, it makes me have faith. Faith comes by hearing. So if I can hear something from God about them, my faith levels about them go off the charts. All of a sudden, I've got faith to believe, even though at one point, one of my sons, you know, was in jail with a DUI. He was living in someone's garage because I had to ask him to leave my home. But if I can see who he is in the spirit, then I have faith for a different future than his choices right now. And in prayer, but also the way I would relate to him. It changes the way I relate to him so that I have faith in who he can become and love for him that transcends his choices. This isn't just theology to me. It really has worked for me. Now that son is, you know, walking with the Lord, making good choices. But whether they make good choices or not, my job is not their behavior or their choices. My job, your job, is to transfer values. And to do that, I have to pursue their heart. Pursuing the heart of my child or the person that is succeeding me in my business, whatever that is. Fear is the biggest enemy. If fear comes around, I know it's demonic. I know it's demonic, and it's going to have to go because me and this person I'm working with belong to Jesus, whether it's children or someone you're mentoring to take your place. So I want to see who they are in the spirit. And number two is, who are they made to be? This would be just natural ability and talent. Who did God make them to be? And I can be their cheerleader. Once I see these two things, the Psalms 139 said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. That includes their personality. Like, your successor in your business or in your children, you may not even like their personality because they're so different than you, right? Maybe it's just me. Like, I would not choose this kind of person to be a friend to me, because they're so different. But if I can see who God made them to be, even their personality, their intellect, their proclivities, the way they're bent, the way they're turned, then I start celebrating them. And I stop trying to make them into what I wish they would be. Anyway, those are two keys in transferring values. We want to transfer values. And then to realize the next leadership, their assignment is going to be different. It needs to be different. David made a way for Solomon to succeed. We didn't need another David. We needed Solomon. Because Solomon is the picture of the resurrected Christ and what Jesus made. He ripped open the heavens so we get to enjoy the heavenly tabernacle. It's not the right word. Hebrews, you know, there's all the altar of incense. The blood of Jesus is on the burnt altar burnt offering, on the mercy seat in heaven. We needed Solomon to come forth. And so when Phil, we're going to lay hands on Phil January the 7th, and he's going to, even though now he and Lisa are already leading the church, and we'll just make it official. But the point I'm making is he and Lisa's assignment is different than mine. The values are staying the same. But he's going to have a complementary application. And I want to ask you, don't answer this, it'll cheapen the question. Would you follow them? Would you let yourself follow them? Really follow them? It's been a shift in me. I've been the one setting the course. But I heard them preach a couple of messages that the prophetic part of me recognizes them as the next thing they're going to take us into. One is facing the giants of the land, and the other one is being together. We're going to do it together. It's different than me, but it's still the same value. Like, that sounds, it doesn't sound wrong or radically opposite or something. It's kind of complementary to what Ken's been doing. Will you let them lead? And the other thing is, will you pray for them? That point person in any organization, business, it's been such an honor to pray for Steve and Richard, because in their business, I see they are just like pastors, because hell wants to come against the leader of anything. If he can smite the leader, it'll mess up the whole business. The point person is piercing through for the rest of us. And sometimes our nation says we're all equal. We're all equal. Everybody's the same. And that's not true. We need people to lead us. I want a leader. And so that point person needs extra prayer. This is my point. Everybody needs prayer, Ken. You're right. But if that point person can break through, if we cover them in prayer and cancel some of that warfare that they're up against, then we all benefit from that. I know you believe this. It'd be cool if someone would become sort of the hub of prayer for Dylan and Lisa. That'd be an awesome assignment. Anyway, I want to pray into this thing about fear and renounce anywhere fear has come in into the succession, either the succession Grace is going through. I doubt that there's a lot. But also, I bet you're facing some fear with either your kids or with someone you're working with. That's our greatest enemy. Sometimes I think fear, I'll make agreements with fear because I think it makes me more vigilant. Or it seems like the responsible thing to do. It's be totally irresponsible to be carefree and fearless. Look at the decisions they're making. But fear actually is corrosive. And what they need from me, I can't give them what God can give them, but what they need from me, I can't give them if I'm all corroded with fear. My battery cable's corroded. There ain't no power flowing through to them. But if I can get rid of that fear, every time they brush up against me, whoa, that smells like heaven. Whoa, that smells like faith. You believe in me? I still believe in you. It's transmitted even if you don't say the words. There's a transmission of heaven if you get rid of the fear. Could we bow before the Lord, bow our hearts before him, this Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom, come in this room. We thank you for your authority against fear right now. And so we lay fear, either fear for our children, or fear in a job site, fear in our marriage. Today we see how it's so corrosive to relationships, and we don't want anything to do with fear. We renounce. Can you agree with this? We renounce any agreement we made with fear to keep us vigilant, to keep us safe, or to make us appear responsible. We renounce every agreement we've made with fear. And we welcome you to rip and break those bonds, Holy Spirit, right now, with your authority. fact, I'm lifting up my brothers and sisters in this room to you, Jesus. And we recognize that they're bought, they're purchased with your blood, and they don't belong to any demonic realm or entity. They only belong to you, Holy Spirit. They are your sanctuary. And I invite you, Holy Spirit, fill them up with the spirit of love. Fill them up with that spirit of their daddy's love for them first. We love because he first loved us. So come and fill them up with that first love, that you love them. You're closer than their skin. You're closer than their breath. Breathe, breathe on each heart in this room, even the ones listening on the podcast, right now as they listen. Breath of heaven. Thank you for a cleansing from fear. That's good. Scrub us out. Even the sludge that fear leaves behind of discouragement and hopelessness. Wash out that. Two. Yeah, we give them permission, like exousia, authority. We give them authority to be optimistic and hopeful. Thank you for this. Thank you for this, Jesus. That's electricity. One more thought. After you leave here, I'm opening my Bible to say it. After you leave here, do you think the enemy has been listening to me? Yeah, he's been listening. He knows what I'm talking about. He knows Scripture better than us. And look, turn into Colossians 3 if you wanted to turn there in your Bible. And actually, it's a wonderful, I love this about the kingdom, that momentary light affliction, this is 2 Corinthians 2, somewhere towards the end. Momentary light affliction is working for us an eternal, remember, weight of glory. So God in his mercy knows, even though when we fight a battle, it's already won, the only battle we lose is a battle we won't fight. But he leaves some battles for us so that we collect more and more glory. And you can tell someone who's been through the battle, because you can feel the glory on their life. Like, you ever been around someone and you have a breakthrough when you're just around them? And I go up to them sometimes and say, thank you for persevering. Because they won so I could have something I didn't earn. Anyway, Colossians 3. When you leave, the enemy wants to test this word. Paul gives us a key. He tells us all the stuff we can put off. We can take off and the language is clothing. It's language they would use for clothing. Disrobe. Disrobe impurity. Disrobe anger. You know, take it off. Then he says, here's stuff you can put on. And I'm scrolling down looking. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, verse 12. Though, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. And he lists several things. These are things that Jesus has. He has the ultimate, the penultimate heart of compassion. And then there's some people that I have a hard time having compassion on. Sometimes it's my own children. Sometimes it's my wife. There are resources we have that we can give to the people we really love. There are resources that Jesus has, and he makes them available to us. It's what you believe. The key is, this is the last thing I want to say. this is the last little tidbit I'm going to preach. And I wasn't going to preach this, but the Lord was haunting me with this in my devotions this morning. It's what you believe. He's transferring his values to us through love. And then our response is faith. It's not behavior. At first, it's faith. What do you believe? And I've noticed as I believe that I can literally grab the compassion of Jesus and put it on. When there's people I'm around that I have a hard time with, I feel a compassion for them that's magic. Supernatural. Supernatural. And it's practical. What I'm telling you is a very practical, real thing. And I find my attitude shift as my faith locks into this stuff. Listen to the next one. Kindness. We can put on a heart of kindness. There's a resource there that I can, I'm sucking on a straw, right? I can pull on his kindness. A heart of humility. Man, I'm so grateful. I've been a very arrogant man to think that I can host a humility that I can't produce. Gentleness with people that I don't want to be gentle with, but I can pull on a gentleness, and it's authentic. It comes from inside of me towards them, and they know it, and definitely I know it's not me. And patience or long suffering. Forbearance towards one another. I'm looking at my column reference. So, Father, right now, we choose to put our faith in you, that as we're tested, we recognize we have resources that we cannot produce for somebody, that you can work in us. And right now, we aim our faith at you. In your face right now, we say, we trust in you. Can we just declare that together? We trust in you. Yeah. You can do in us what we could never do on our own. We really believe this, Jesus. And that's my testimony. That we believe you can make us people that mentor and cause a transfer of values to the next generation. Do you know the millennials drive me crazy? How about you? Everything's about their friends. They believe their friends over the Bible. Can we talk? It's because there's a call on that generation to bring in a unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If they'll turn this over to Jesus, they have a call for that. Or, you know, there was another thing. What was it? The Lord was showing me. Oh, the no punishment. You know, God has brought us into a place where we're beginning to see that it's actually a new covenant of grace. And that Daddy doesn't punish us to get us to be a good boy, good girl. And they're living in that. So, I'm looking forward to letting my baby boomer barriers down, because we had a problem with authority, and we brought in this, our generation ushered in this presence of God, preoccupation with God, encounter, and giving him his place. And the millennials have a different call, and we want to let our guard down, let our fears down, and embrace them and their call and their assignment.